Amen. Amen. Okay, so we are going to pick up where we left off last week. We're doing this apologetic series, and this week we're going to be dealing with, we talked about the reality of objective moral values and duties, and that really leads us to a natural topic, and that is arguments to explain or to talk about why there is evil. Basically, look at the whole issue of the problem of evil. This is one of the key things that unbelievers often bring up and one of the hardest things that we have answering many times. So we're going to really take a look at that. What objections have people come up with against the existence of God? The main one, there's really two main ones. One is naturalism, the idea that everything can be explained by physical processes, everything. And we've already seen, they make that assertion, but we've seen that actually the evidence is overwhelmingly against that viewpoint. And we've looked at that over the last several weeks. So, again, many times, the other thing we want to remember, too, when we're talking to people about evidence for the existence of God, is this actually really good arguments are actually not the super complex ones. It's the simpler ones. I think a lot of times we tend to think, oh, well, we have to, have just this all this brilliance to come up with this. But actually the arguments, if you go back and listen to those arguments, they're actually very simple arguments. And that's actually a scientific principle, believe it or not. That's good science. A lot of times we think, well, we got to be really complicated and complex for it to be good science. It's actually not the case for it, necessarily to be a good argument. In fact, it's scientific inquiry since the 13th century has been dictated by something known as Occam's razor. I'm just going to quote it to you. This is William Occam. He was a researcher in the 13th century. He said, posits should not be multiplied unnecessarily. Okay, to put that in simpler English, the simplest explanation is the best. And that principle has guided good science ever since. The explanation that is the simplest, that has the most broadest scope, it explains most of the data better than anything else. The explanation that has the most powerful explanation for anything, that is the best explanation. So when you come up with things like the cosmological argument, that everything that begins to exist has a cause, the universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause, and by definition, nothing natural, there's nothing physical that existed until the universe existed. So whatever created the universe had to be personal, had to be extremely powerful, had to be uncaused, had to be, sorry, I lost my train of thought here, had to be extremely powerful, had to be uncaused, had to be immaterial, and had to be personal, basically. So you've got to come up with this kind of a mind is the best explanation for how the universe began. Some people might think, well, God is really complex. His thoughts are complex, but the idea of a immaterial mind is actually incredibly simple. It's just incredibly simple. And so it's a really, and it explains everything, because then when you see design evidence, you go, well, that takes a mind. So again, it has really broad explanatory power. So we see the fact that the universe is life-permitting, and that points to a designer. The fact that life comes out of immaterial stuff, that points to a designer. We go, again, okay, a mind created this stuff. So again, this has the broadest explanatory scope. Again, good science is looking for that, for the biggest, best explanatory scope, the most powerful explanation of all. That's what's looked for in good science. So unfortunately for these naturalists, they actually are fighting against good science and good logic. And it's not complicated. It really isn't. They're making it complicated to try to come up with alternative explanations. So they've got these really complicated things they've tried to come up with to explain away the obvious. And Romans 1 talks about this. He says, though they proclaim themselves to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the created for the creator. And so that's exactly what we see in science today. Again, that's the thing about Christianity, is it fits the data really well. Like, fits what we see really, really well. But that leads us to this one issue here of evil. You know, here's basically how it goes for unbelievers. This is essentially how the argument runs. They don't always put it in these terms, but this is a very philosopher, William Lane Craig, put this together so that we can actually help out our skeptic friends. Okay, let me try to understand. I think this is essentially what they're saying. Okay, it goes like this. An all-loving, all-powerful God exists. Okay, he's all-loving, he's all-powerful. Evil exists. It's logically impossible for God and evil or suffering to coexist because he's all-loving and all-powerful. Number four, if God is all-powerful, he can create a world where evil does not exist. If God is all-loving, he prefers a world without suffering and without evil, right? So this is the problem that is presented to believers. And we go, right? So we got to have an explanation for this kind of stuff. It's actually a legitimate complaint that people have. On the surface, it really seems to be pretty powerful. On the surface, it really is. It's a problem. And many believers have struggled with this issue. And people have turned away from faith in the Lord over this issue, over evil. So we want to be able to answer this, not only for unbelievers, but also for believers who are struggling with these issues when they've seen really bad, terrible things happen. And they're like, how do they process this? How do they work through it? So here's the thing. We'll start to break it down. We'll start to look at a few things. First of all, the fourth point, if God is all-powerful, he can create a world where evil does not exist. That's the assumption that's made. Is that an accurate assumption? Okay. God's being all-powerful doesn't mean he can bring about things that are logically impossible. God cannot create married bachelors. He can't do it. He can't create square circles. He can't do it. It's logically incoherent, and God is logical. He will not do something that's logically incoherent. Yes, Sam. Right. He can't create a rock so heavy that he can't lift it. Exactly. Same idea. So God cannot do things that are logically incoherent, and he won't do them. So if people actually have free will, if they really, really, if God really created people with real free will, they are actually free to do what God doesn't want to happen. They have to be free to do what God doesn't want to happen, or else they are not truly free. They really don't have a free will. So then you have to ask yourself, would that be a better world where people are genuinely not free to do as they please? Would it be better if everyone was forced to always do the right thing, who had absolutely no option and really wasn't free? We're merely actually robotic, kind of like computers being programmed. Would that be a better world? I think God's conclusion was no. I think even when we look at it, we go, I don't know that I like a world like that, where we're all computers pre-programmed to do a certain thing all the time. That's not, if that's, do we want a world like that? I think most people would say, no, I don't want a world like that. And God essentially said the same thing. This is less good. That would not be a good world. That would not be the kind of world that I would want to make. Number five, if God is all-loving, he prefers a world without suffering. Well, actually, given the fact that number four is true, that people really have a free will, it may be that God has very good reasons for allowing suffering from evil in the world. In other words, the fact that suffering happens because of evil, that's going to be an incentive against evil, isn't it? The fact that suffering happens as a result of evil. So some goods and moral values, for example, can only be achieved through the free cooperation of people. And it may well be that a world with suffering is actually, on balance, going to be better than a world with no suffering. So in other words, if you had evil, but there was no suffering for those evil consequences, or for that evil, you're going to have even more evil, aren't you? And I don't know that you could even possibly have evil without suffering. I think the two automatically go together. And that actually may, in fact, be a better thing. God may have good reasons for allowing that. That may actually be better than the other way around, actually. Now, and not only that, it is quite plausible that God could not have created another world than the one we have right now with as much good and as little suffering as this world. God may very well have very good reasons for permitting the suffering that exists. And in fact, if he's like the God of the Bible and he's a God of love, then by definition, he has actually created a world, the one that we live in, that actually has the least possible amount of suffering and evil that would possibly exist. He's actually set things up to minimize it as much as he possibly could. And so we may actually have the maximal world that we could have under these types of circumstances. So then really the only question is, was it worth making the world or not? Really. And according to God, in his view, it was worth it. It was all going to be worth it. So we'll continue to look at this, though. Now, both atheists and Christian philosophers actually agree that it's not logically impossible for there to be both God and evil in the world. Actually, most atheist philosophers now agree with that statement. They go, yeah, logically speaking, sure, there might be some explanation as to why God allows evil in the world. They actually admit that. But what most atheist philosophers and people who are opposed to God tend to say is they say, well, even though it may be logically possible, we think it's highly improbable that he would have good reasons for that. So highly improbable that we think, yeah, this is a good argument against God, against his existence. So what's the issue with that? Well, we are actually, here's the issue. We're not in a position to say that it's improbable that God has good reasons for permitting suffering in the world. Why is that? Why is it wrong for us to say God has no good reasons for allowing suffering in the world? There's no good reason for him doing that. Well, the reason it's good, it's reasonable for us to say that, or not reasonable for us to say that, is we are incredibly finite beings. I mean, we know so little. We have such a small little perspective. That's the message of the story of Job, isn't it? Like, Job, you have no idea. And Job sees God in all his glory, and he goes, you're right. I had no idea what I was talking about. I thought you had no good reason for allowing this. And I just realized I don't even have just a fraction of knowledge. How could I possibly evaluate whether or not you have a good reason for doing this? God didn't give him the reason. He just said, you don't understand, and you never could. You could never fully get it. You could never fully understand it. And when you think about our finiteness and how incredibly small we are, isn't that true? I mean, there's just so much we could not possibly know. We're going to take a look at that in greater depth. But here's the idea. There are potential chain reactions which we could never possibly anticipate. Things that we think are absolutely so terrible and horrible and there's no good reason for it could actually create far greater good things happening later on that would have such a tremendously wonderful impact that would way overwhelm the evil impact that we see. I mean, Jesus' death on the cross is a great example of that, isn't it? I mean, the evil of what he went through created such an incredibly powerfully good impact that it more than offset that evil. And so there's a lot of things like that. And you know what? This actually even fits with science. There's something known as chaos theory. A guy actually won a Nobel Prize for it, for chaos theory. Basically, it goes like this. I'm just going to summarize it in essentially in layman's terms. This is how it was summarized for me. It's what's known as the butterfly effect, okay? Extraordinarily small disturbances can have a profound impact, which is impossible for anyone to predict. What do I mean by that? Picture a butterfly in Africa fluttering and landing on a stick, okay, and creating some little airwaves and starting this, and it can actually, and they've actually, this is actually documented scientific theory which has been shown to be solidly true. And basically, that little fluttering of that butterfly creates little wind currents and little chain reactions that begin to happen that eventually lead to a hurricane in the Atlantic. I mean, that's the impact that little butterfly can have. So again, we just don't know the chain reactions. It's impossible for us to fully get the chain reactions. In popular culture, there's this movie called Sliding Doors, which I want to watch. I've heard about it. But William Lane Craig talked about it. That's why I've heard about it. But I want to watch it. It's a new movie that's out there. It's called Sliding Doors. And basically, it's the story. It's showing how we just don't know the unintended consequences of actions and things that happen. We don't know the chain reactions that can happen. It's impossible for us to anticipate them all. Totally impossible. And this movie is a great example of that. There's this young woman. She's on her way to work, and she's trying to catch the subway. And she's running a little late. She's running to catch the subway. And just before she can make it to the subway, there's this little girl. She drops her teddy bear right in front of her. And she's practically bumps into the little girl. And she has to get around the little girl. And she can't make it through the sliding doors of the subway before it takes off. And her world ends up from there just going a chain reactions. It just starts going downhill and getting worse from there. Just things start getting worse and worse in her life. It sets up a chain of reactions which causes a lot of difficulty to come into her life. And she's going through a really tough time. And then they show the same scene again. And this time, the little girl isn't there. Or she misses the little girl. The little girl's off to the side. And she gets through and she makes it onto the subway. And she gets to work on time. And she starts to have wonderful success. And her life is just happening. Everything's clicking on all cylinders. Everything's going wonderful. Everything she touches prospers. And then suddenly she dies in a car accident. It's like, whoa. Whereas in the other case, when she didn't go through the sliding doors, she went through all this suffering and difficulty and trial, but then later on, her life completely turns around, and she ends up having this wonderful life for the rest of her life. And she doesn't die in the car accident because the chain reactions were totally different. And see, so there's these little things that can happen, you know, things that seem to be evil or bad or just bad circumstances. I missed the subway. I got in trouble at work. I lost my job. I did, you know, and suddenly, oh, it's terrible. When actually that was going to lead to something far better than getting to work on time. You know, what about, you know, we've all heard stories of the person who was trying to make the airplane and missed their flight only to find out later it crashed. I mean, at first they're just totally bumming and everything's terrible because they missed their flight. And then they find out it crashed and they go, not so bad after all, you know. You see, this is the issue. That's the lesson of the story of Job. We don't know. We just can't possibly know all the circumstances and the things that are going to happen as a result of even things that seem to be really terrible. So you were going to say something, Rusty. Yeah, you don't always know. You might have just avoided hitting a deer on your drive or something worse. Who knows, you know? And so a lot of things that we don't know about. Now, here's the other thing, too. Again, literally every event that occurs, every event without exception, sends a ripple effect throughout history. And God's reason for permitting that event that may have been horrible, it might not even emerge until centuries later, his reason for allowing that thing to happen. It may be, maybe centuries later that we find out the impact or we see the impact from that terrible event that happened. It may have caused a chain reaction which actually led to something far better down the road. So again, we just don't know. So relative, again, if we look at the full scope of evidence, God's existence is quite probable. We've seen that, right? It's overwhelmingly probable. The evidence is very strongly in his favor. But probabilities are always relative to that background information. And actually, here's another point. Evil's existence actually is evidence that God exists. It's actually evidence that God does exist. You know why? Because if God does not exist, then objective moral values do not exist. They don't exist. Remember, we talked about that. If God does not exist, if we are merely a bunch of chemicals, if we're just a matter and chemical reactions, there is moral values are illusory. They really don't exist. They really don't exist. We're just chemical reactions. We're just products of our environment and a bunch of chemical reactions. There is no objective moral evil or good. There's nothing that's, because, you know, moral values, they don't show up in the test tube, right? I mean, they don't, we can't test, there's nothing, and naturalism says it's all physical. All reality is physical. And we know that's not the case, but one of the reasons we know it's not the case is because we know evil exists, and it's really bad. And we can say, well, that shows that objective moral values really do exist. Evil wouldn't be evil if we're just a bunch of chemicals and matter bouncing around. We're just a bunch of chemicals and matter bouncing around. There's nothing evil about it. Evil is not real. It's illusory. But because it does exist, objective moral values do exist because some things really are evil, and therefore God does exist because evil exists. So actually, the existence of evil is actually an argument for the existence of God, not against him. So we can actually see that's the case. Now, and here's another thing about evil. God, a lot of people say, how come God created evil if he's so good? Why would he create? Well, again, God didn't create evil. Evil is simply the absence of the good. Just like cold does not exist. Cold is simply the absence of heat. That's all it is. The only thing that does exist is heat. Heat is the property that exists. Cold is the absence of heat. The less heat you have, the colder it is. The less good you have, the more evil you have. That's all it is. So God didn't actually create it. Okay, but again, here's where we're going to get into it. We're going to really turn the corner on this. Christianity, the Christian God. We've just been talking about God in generic terms here for the most part. Let's take a look at the Christian God. Atheists have to disprove that the Christian God exists. And actually, if Christianity is true, there are doctrines and teachings in Christianity that greatly increase the probability of the coexistence of God and suffering. For example, number one, many unbelievers and even many believers think that God's chief purpose for our life is our temporary happiness. It's all about maximizing how happy we can be right now. That's what most people believe. They think God has set up life and wants everybody to be really happy, like right now, as much as possible. So they go, my life's not happy, must be God's not good. But actually, that's totally not true. That's not Christian teaching. It's not what the Bible teaches. The chief purpose of our life is not our temporary or temporal happiness, but it's actually the chief good is the knowledge of God. Jesus said this in John chapter 17, verse 3. He said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's eternal life. That is the greatest good that we could ever possibly have, is to know the only true God. So that is the greatest good right there. It's the knowledge of God. That's the ultimate goal, that we may come to know him and enter into his kingdom for all eternity and experience eternal happiness that he can only that only he can give and that can only be found in the knowledge of him. So God can utilize, he can redeem the existence of suffering to actually help people come to know him for eternity. If they had had the maximum happiness right here and now, the likelihood of many people coming to know him would greatly decrease. Actually, the existence of the evil and the suffering and the difficulty and the lack of happiness is what helps drive many people into a relationship with God that lasts forever. And so that's actually the real purpose of God. So then we go, all right, now it's starting to make sense why this stuff is around, why evil is around. Number two, human beings, the Bible teaches that human beings are in a state of rebellion against God and his purpose. So given that fact, Christians expect to see evil in the world. The Bible teaches There ought to be evil in the world because people are rebelling against God and his good. They are rejecting his good. They're turning against him, and they're doing bad because of their rebellion. And along with that is the reality the Bible also teaches. There are other created beings that exist besides human beings, which are really powerful. They're called angels and spirits, right? Demonic spirits, right? Spirits that have rebelled against God as well. So we have these demonic forces as well in operation in the world, a devil and demons that are also in rebellion against God and doing evil because of that. So again, we expect to see evil in the world. That's what the Bible teaches us. That's not a shocker for the Christian. Thirdly, God's purpose, that's 1 Peter 5:8 through 9, Romans 3:23. Those are the verses for that. Okay, thirdly, God's purposes are not restricted to this life, but they spill over beyond the grave into eternity. And that's really, really important. We've kind of already alluded to that in the knowledge of God. There's great benefit in the knowledge of God in this life, but it is especially important because of the reality that it goes, bleeds right through into eternity. So that really changes the equation dramatically. I mean, think about that. The reality of eternity, that makes 70, 80, 90 years of suffering far less, far more palatable if you realize there's actually in reality this incredible eternity that we're looking forward to that never ends, and that the end result of eternity is going to be happiness forever, and we're just dealing with 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years of evil and suffering where we have to put up with. Really brief period of time. I mean, like literally the blink of an eye. Oh, yeah, that's what the Bible says, right? The blink of an eye, right? I mean, again, so because of these doctrines, we see that actually there are great explanations in Christianity for the existence of evil. 2 Corinthians 6:4-5, it says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves. Paul's saying, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance in afflictions. This is the Apostle Paul writing this. Hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, right? He says this is the kind of stuff we put up with. Why? He says it in 1 Corinthians, he talks about God is these light and momentary troubles are creating for us an eternal glory which far outweighs them all. So when Paul talks about these light and momentary troubles, we go, oh yeah, Paul, you're just being really quaint. Paul, you're being flippant. We go, wait a minute. Then when you realize what Paul went through, you go, no, 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 the guy's not flippant. Four times they beat him to death, practically. He survived. He was shipwrecked several times. You know, he wrestled with wild animals. He was in danger all the time, on the run all the time for his life. You know, that's the guy who said these are light and momentary troubles, you know. That's the guy. I mean, he stayed celibate for the kingdom of God. Many people would think that's a disaster, right? I mean, you know, celibacy for my entire life? Paul's like, yeah, no problem. I'll do that. You know, it's worth it. You know, so I mean, there's all these things that Paul endured and went through, trials, difficulties, hardships. And yet, because of the reality of the situation, we see that actually, there are very good reasons why this suffering, why God allows evil and suffering. So again, the knowledge of God, number four, the knowledge of God is an incommensurable good. Just knowing God is so powerfully good. Okay, and we mentioned this briefly earlier. Number five, Jesus himself suffered immensely from evil too. See, we can see here that God is not unjust to allow the evil in the sense that many of the arguments we said earlier, but also he himself actually was willing to go through evil and suffer evil. So God was not uncaring or distant in our evil. He's not uncaring and he's not distant. He actually entered the world and participated in this life and then was treated with unbelievably harsh evil for doing absolutely nothing wrong whatsoever. And he knew full well that God was allowing it. And not only was God allowing it, it was actually his will for him to go through it. And Jesus didn't get bitter. Aren't you glad? He never got bitter about it. He said, nope, I'm volunteering for the job. I'll do it. I know it's what you want. I know I'm gonna be tortured. It's gonna be unbelievable. I'm gonna be betrayed. I'm gonna have even the people who love me turn their backs on me. Even the people who claim to follow me and claim to be loyal, even those people are gonna mess up totally and let me down. I mean, he was willing to go through all that stuff. And here's another thought with God willing to suffer evil himself. Anyone here have children? Okay, a lot of us have children, right? Anyone have something bad happen to your child? Okay, I've had some really bad things happen to my children. And when that happens, how are you affected by it? Deeply, aren't you? You hurt with your child, don't you? I mean, it's painful for you too. It is. God, the scripture says in Acts chapter 17, we are his offspring. And when it says that, the point being made is every human being is his offspring. We all descend from Adam, and he created Adam, right? We are all his offspring. In that sense, in a very general sense, certainly there's the children of darkness and the children of light, so we're not getting rid of that distinction. But in a broader sense, every human being is a child of God in that sense, that we all exist because of him. And he loves us all because of that. And so when he sees any child of his being mistreated, do you think that impacts him? See, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 that he sees the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And everything is naked and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, Hebrews 4:13. And so God sees, he can look right in and see the emotions and the pain of every individual human being who has ever lived. And he personally experiences what they're going through because he can see it. And he loves them and he knows them. And he's experiencing the pain that they're going through. And so God himself is participating in that sense, in he's a recipient of the evil. What did Jesus say to Paul when he got his attention and he knocked him off that horse and got his attention? When Paul got knocked down, when Jesus appeared to Paul, he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus is going, "I'm feeling this. You're hurting me. You are hurting me." So God, he's allowing the evil, but that happens to people, but he himself experiences it emotionally. It's painful for God. I think it's important to realize that. God experiences our pain. He knows, he experiences it far more deeply than I can. He experiences the pain of my children better than I do. That's reality. He can see their thoughts all the time. He's thinking about them. His thoughts towards them are greater than the grains of sand on, grains of sand on the seashore. So his thoughts towards them are that deep, that broad. And so he's experiencing the pain and the suffering personally. That's one of, and sixthly, last of all, God will actually come in the person of Jesus Christ, and he will judge the world in righteousness one day. This is what the Bible teaches. So the evil that we are seeing is actually temporary. God is going to put an end to it. And his wrath against evil is going to be revealed. And he is, and it's already been revealed to an extent. People already know it in their conscience. They know they're going to be held accountable for their lives one day and the evil that they've done and they've perpetrated on others. And so there's the fact is nobody gets away with anything. Many times people think one of the reasons they struggle with the evil they see is they think people are getting away with it. Oh, that guy, they didn't find out he did the murder until after he died. How terrible. He got away with it. He didn't get away with it. He got away with nothing. The day is coming. There's a day of reckoning coming. And the wonderful thing about God is he's going to get it exactly right. He's like not going to miss a beat on this thing. The punishment level, we actually see the scripture actually teaches the degree of punishment varies from individual to individual, from circumstance to circumstance. It's different. The degree of punishment will vary. And people will be punished. A lot of times people think that people are going to be condemned for rejecting the gospel. Well, actually, people who have never heard the gospel will not be condemned for rejecting the gospel, but they will be condemned for the knowledge of God that they did have and the knowledge of good and evil that they did have. Everybody's been shown certain things about God. Everybody's been given certain information, and they have it in the, written in their heart. And so God will hold people accountable not for what they didn't know. He'll hold them accountable for what they did know. So he'll be totally just when he does this, when he brings about judgment. He'll be completely fair about it. He'll even have some of our enemies and people who mistreated us, who have fought against him and who even in some cases claim to be working for him. He'll even have some of those people. He'll bring them right up in front of us and he'll say, now I want you to acknowledge that I love this person. He was doing the right thing and you were messing up. Right now, get down, go on. He's going to actually do that. It says that in the book of Revelation. Talks about that. God is so just. He's going to work this thing out perfectly. There's going to be nothing undone. Let's take a look at 1 Peter, and then we'll just open it up to some questions, okay? Just want to close with this one scripture, and then we'll just do a little bit of Q&A here briefly. 1 Peter chapter 5. I love this. This is such a beautiful picture of judgment for the believer. For the unbeliever, it's going to be rough. For the believer, I'm looking forward to judgment day. I really am. I mean, I'm so grateful for the blood of Christ, because if I didn't, I'd be toast. But I'm grateful for the blood of Christ. But because of that, I have hope because of the blood of Christ. This is what he says. He's talking about suffering for the believer and having to resist the devil and all this hardship and difficulty. Look at it, verse 10. He says, well, verse 9, we'll do it. Resist him, that's the devil he's talking about, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. He goes, you're not alone in the suffering you're going through. We're all going through it. Verse 10, and after you have suffered a little while, how long is a little while? Well, even if that's your entire life, it's pretty brief. It's a little while, really. The God of all grace, after you suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, personally, Jesus, when you stand before him face to face, this is what he's going to do for you. I love this. Will himself restore? He's going to restore you. Think of the antique dealer. Got that wonderful piece of antique furniture there. It's got the nicks and the scrapes, and this is broken. And he's going to take that thing. He's going to fix it. He's going to polish it up, except that's going to be us. He's going to polish off all those nicks and those scars and those the pain that we felt. And he's going to come, and he's going to tenderly restore all that pain, all that, oh, we're just going to be crying, and he's going to be loving on us, and he's going to be fixing all that. He's going to confirm you. He's going to say, the things that you were right about, he's going to say, you got it right. Isn't that wonderful? He's going to say, good job, Rob. You got it. You understood that. You were absolutely right, Rob. Way to go. You did it. You did it. Well done, good and faithful servant. I mean, he's going to confirm us. He's going to strengthen us. He's going to say, hey, let me set you up for eternity here. I'm going to set you up so you're going to be functioning on all four cylinders forever. So I've got certain things that I'm calling you to do forever, and I'm going to set you. Let me just tell you how it all works. Let me just straighten things out for you here. He's going to strengthen us, and he's going to establish us. He's going to really lay the groundwork for eternity for us. He's going to totally establish us forever. I mean, that's wonderful. This is what he's going to do for us, for each one of us personally. That is just wonderful. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So God is allowing this, yes, but he's got very good reasons for allowing it. Very good reasons. It actually will help people to come to a knowledge of God. It'll actually help them do that. So any questions, any thoughts on anything that we've talked about so far? Comments, questions, thoughts on anything here? So yes, Winston. Yeah.
No matter whether it's good or evil.
Yes.
And God has laid out a plan.
Yep.
That the actions he allows us to do causes us to have a reaction, which many times is positive.
Yes, that's right. Even in the midst of evil, that's how, again, like we talked about earlier in the class, we talked about the reality that you can't have moral value, you can't have good without the possibility of evil. You know, it, people actually have to have, really have free will. Without free will, you know, and if there is free will, again, it's logically incoherent for God to create us with free will and then not allow evil to happen. And that's like, again, it's like creating that married bachelor, right? I mean, he cannot do logically incoherent things. He will not. He can't do everything. He can't do things that are logically incoherent. He won't. But he's set things up so that he's allowed the evil and the suffering so that ultimately it can actually, people see the consequences of evil behavior, and it can ultimately bring many of them around to the truth so that they have this eternal good that will last forever, the knowledge of God. And in the meantime, even in this life, we see this, you know, whatever we reap, we sow, you know, this kind of, or where we sow, we reap. And there we go, get it straight. Whatever man sows, then that he shall reap. Why? God has set up this principle in the universe. So, and again, because he is loving, he's actually created a world, which we can argue from scripture, that actually minimizes evil as much as possible, while still giving us the free will to do what we would desire. And again, I'd much prefer a world with free will than us created as robots. What's a world with a bunch of robots? Bunch of computers. I mean, you know, God looked at it and said, yeah, I don't like that either. You know, we don't like it, and he didn't like it either. And for good reason. Any other thoughts, any other comments, anything? Yes, Sam. Heat and cold. Yeah.
Well, light and dark means there's, I love how
similar, yeah, light and dark. Yeah.
In his creation, mm-hmm. having so many things that lend themselves to for us to be able to discover more eternal truth.
Yes. He's filled creation with that.
And
yeah.
That simple idea of having like two extremes.
Yep.
Oh,
yeah, absolutely, absolutely.
A lot of times for no purpose at all, we would seem for no purpose.
We would think for no purpose, right.
And it's just there, and it's glaring at us.
Yeah.
Like as we dug into, we talked about, you know, protons and electrons.
Yeah, yeah.
And how exactly opposite they are.
Right.
Oh,
and that gets into the fine tuning of the universe, and how our life is, how our universe has been fine tuned to permit life, which is, even an atheist scientist looks at it and goes, yeah, it seems like it was fine tuned, and they're left scrambling to try to come up with an alternative explanation to God because they don't want to believe in him, but the evidence is glaring. And it's true, as we talked in prior weeks about that. But yeah, absolutely. Now, one of the things we are going to do is next week, we're going to go over again. On Easter Sunday, we talked about the evidence for the resurrection. We kind of had to do that somewhat quickly. We're going to get into that. We're going to go over it again in a little bit greater depth next week. Because really, ultimately, we've looked at evidences for the existence of God over the last several weeks. And then we've seen, you know, we dealt today with the main argument against the existence of God, the problem of evil. And then, but what we see is because the resurrection happened, because Jesus is really alive, that's why we know that the Christian God is the right one. And again, we're going to look at that because the evidence is overwhelmingly in favor of the reality of the resurrection. And of course, if the resurrection happened, the whole thing's true. Like the whole thing's true. So everything else about Christianity is suddenly true if the resurrection happened. It's a total game changer. And Paul helps us with that by telling us, saying it all depends on the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't happen, your faith is futile. If it did happen, it's a total game changer. Everything's true. It's all true. And that's wonderful. And the wonderful reality is the evidence is overwhelmingly great in favor of the resurrection. So we'll take a look at that next week, and to kind of wind up the thing. We've actually, the seminar that we're having, the Reasonable Faith seminar that's going to be, that was scheduled for May 20th, has had to be rescheduled for June 17th. So it's going to be at CFC Potsdam again, but we're pushing it back to June 17th. And it'll be, again, an all-day seminar where we'll talk about existence, evidences for the existence of God, dealing with the issue of relativism. You know, people who want to say, oh, well, there's many ways to God, or how do you know the truth, or you can't ever know the truth, and how do you know Christianity's true, and blah, blah, blah. We're going to deal with that issue as well. We're going to deal with the resurrection, and then we're going to have some extended Q&A time. And again, the evidence is really powerful. The main issue is people's hearts are not right with God. But a lot of people don't know that. They're so deluded that they don't realize that. And they're just under a haze. And so what apologetics does is it helps to lift the haze a little bit so people can deal with the issue of the heart and understand the gospel and respond to it and realize, okay, there are actually some pretty good arguments for the Christian faith here, and I need to deal with the claims of the Christian faith. Am I going to follow Jesus or not? You know, and that's what we want to get people to, is to that place. But and we'll talk a little bit about personal experience as well. I think one of the most powerful evidences for the existence of God as well is just the personal transformation that takes place in people's lives, and people personally experiencing God in their life. I've got a lot of testimonies I could share, and I'm sure many of you do as well, where there's really no good explanation for what happened apart from Jesus, you know. And we even see it when we see prophetic ministry happen, don't we? I mean, you know, people get their mail read, you know, and you go, I mean, I've had my mail read, you know, and I'm going, okay, there is a God. I'd be like stupid fool not to believe in him, you know. But a lot of people don't know these things, and so that's why we share our testimonies as well, and we talk about the reality of God in our life and what Jesus has done in our life. So amen. Father, we thank you for the fact that you're alive, that you love us. Lord, we know that evil and suffering is difficult. You acknowledge that fact. It's hard for you too. And yet you've overcome the darkness. You've overcome evil. And you're going to fully triumph over the evil in the world. You're going to bring it all to account. You're going to punish evil and evildoers forever with total and complete justice. You're going to be even-handed about it. You're not going to be overly harsh, and you're not going to be too lenient. And God, we're really, really grateful for that you really got that figured out. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful inheritance we have to look forward to forever. And when we've been there 10 billion years, we've only just begun. And when we've been there 10 trillion years, we've only just begun. And Lord, we just know it's going to never end. And that's such a wonderful thought. Lord, let us always meditate on the reality of eternity and the eternal inheritance we have. It makes it all worth it. Any little bit of suffering we got to deal with, any brief and momentary troubles, they really are light in light of eternity. And God, let that reality sink deeply into our spirits and our hearts. We ask it, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.